Well, thank you, everybody. It's quite a privilege to be an octogenarian, I think it's called. Hugh beat me to it, though. He's there already. Today, as Dr. Ross is with us, he's going to be speaking on Adam's Ally, Benefit of the Fall. That should be interesting. Next week, he's back again, and then next week is Easter. So we are meeting. So be here. Bring some friends if you can. We are. And the week after is Robert Cavolo, former preacher here at this church, and he'll be talking. We're still looking for the subject on that. Then Hugh, then Robert again on the 19th and 26th. We have a lot of treats today, so help yourself. There's plenty there. And with that, let me say a prayer, and we'll get Hugh up here. We're starting a little late here. Eternal Father, please bless the Paradox class with your presence. May the presenter's words be accurate and honoring to you, Lord. May we in the audience have a clear understanding that will help us in our witnessing endeavors. Please bring a swift conclusion to the Middle East conflict. Thank you for my 80th birthday. Amen. Dr. Ross, please welcome Dr. Ross.
Well, thank you. And we're doing a series going from Genesis 1 through 4. We almost finished up Genesis 2 last week, so get that taken care of and jump into Genesis chapter 3. What we see towards the end of Genesis chapter 2 is that God presents this creature that he created from Adam's side to Adam. And he says, here is your Ezer. The Hebrew word E-Z-E-R. And it's usually translated, you know, here is your helper, here is your helpmate. But that's not really what that Hebrew word means. The word is there, and this is out of a commentary by the famous theologian Carl Schultz. He says, Ezer means an assistant in the context of a military ally or source of reinforcement for the completion of an assigned task. So really what God was saying to Adam, here is your military ally. And you can imagine this would have surprised Adam. Military ally? What do I need a military ally for? I'm in this incredible garden. Well, basically God's response to Adam was, here is your military ally. Adam is mystified, and God's response is, you'll soon find out. And that's kind of where we go into Genesis chapter 3. You will soon find out, because what happens in Genesis 3, God introduces Adam and Eve to the battle that they will be fighting. All of humanity will be fighting until the return of the Lord. So one way to put it is, God created Adam and Eve to fulfill a mission, a challenging military mission. You could say it was a mission impossible. Have any of you ever watched any of those Mission Impossible movies? Okay, where Tom Cruise does incredible things, right? What you notice is, and you see this also with, 007, James Bond. He does these incredibly impossible things. But in the case of both, 007 and Tom Cruise, they're backed up by incredible resources. They're not just doing these impossible things by themselves. They have this huge machine organization that's helping them to achieve a mission impossible. So I get to conduct or officiate a number of marriages. And what I've been doing recently when I officiate a marriage is take the bride and groom through this Ezer principle that you see in Genesis chapter 2, that God is giving the woman a military ally. He's giving the man a military ally. And the distinct thing about military allies, they bring different resources to come to care, to take on the battle, the mission. They don't have the same resources. Military allies always bring different resources to bear. I mean, you can kind of see that in the conflict that's going on in Iran today. Notice that Israel is bringing distinctly different resources to bear than the United States in that particular conflict. So we see an example of this to this day. And so it means that the man needs to appreciate the distinct, commitment, the distinct resources that his wife is bringing into the battle. Likewise, the woman needs to recognize the distinct resources the man is bringing into a battle. And so, and what I've noticed over the decades of my ministry is that if a man and a woman get married and they don't have a shared mission, the marriage often struggles. And so I tell the man and the woman where I'm officiating the marriage, my goal for you today is that the first year of your marriage will be the worst year of your marriage, and that every year will get better than the previous year. That's really the mark of a really good marriage, where every year you're married gets better than the previous year. So those of you who have been married for 40 years or more, I think you can say, hey, things really do get better and better as you get older and older. And that's the thrilling thing. You see this in 2 Corinthians 4, is that, you know, God has created us in this universe with thermodynamics and gravity and electromagnetism. Consequently, our bodies are undergoing slow decay. But he says the spirit within you is being renewed day by day. So it's a thrill as a follower of Jesus Christ to get old. I share that because we just celebrated, what, the 80th birthday of Mark Durham here. Hey, Mark, you've been walking with the Lord a long time. It's a real thrill to see you getting as old as you are, because the older you get, the more beautiful you get. I mean, you know, our physical part of our beauty kind of degrades, but it's totally overwhelmed by the beauty we see in the growing spirit. And what it tells us, 2 Corinthians 4, you can notice the enhancement of the beauty in a single day. That's not the case with our bodies. One day doesn't make a difference in the amount of decay you see, but a single day can make a huge difference. But here's the point. It's important as a man and a woman consider getting married that they think about the shared ministry they're going to have. I mean, they're on a mission. How can we, as husband and wife, have a mission where we can engage the battle that Adam and Eve quickly were introduced to soon after God brought Adam to Eve. Now, also when I officiate a marriage, I tell them, you're in a battle, you got this mission, that's great, that's what's going to hold your marriage together, and recognize there's a partner. You got the husband, you got the wife, but you also got God who's partnering with you to help you with a mission. Again, the example of Mission Impossible. It's not Tom Cruise doing it by himself. He's got all these resources behind him that assist him. Likewise, in marriage, you're not just doing the mission by yourself. You've got the, you know, unfathomable resources of God behind you in this mission. But keep in mind, you are going into battle, and your enemy has a strategy. And what's the strategy of Satan, the leader of all the demons? His strategy is simple. We're going to see it unfold as we get into Genesis chapter 3. His strategy is distract and divide. Distract and divide. And if you want to know why the divorce rate is so high here in America, there's a lot here in America that distracts us from the mission that God has put before us. I mean, you know, we have wealth that has been unprecedented in all of human history. We have conveniences that are unprecedented of all of human history, and we got distractions. I mean, all you got to do is go, say, in a crowded place, an airport, where people are waiting in a grocery store. Just look around you and see how many people are looking at some kind of screen, a tablet or a phone. I mean, the average I've heard for the United States, every man, woman, and child spends an average of 11 hours a day in front of a screen. Now, just looking at you, I would suspect you're a little bit below that average, but that's the average for people living here in the United States. That's a lot of distraction. And have you ever noticed that when you're looking at a screen, all the software is designed to distract you? So I'm not saying Satan writes all the software, but keep in mind, that distraction is there. And that's a tool that Satan will use to try to nibble away at the joy of your marriage. And then he divides. His goal is to separate the man and the woman. And again, we live in a 21st century society here in America where there's a lot that divides us. I mean, you go back a couple hundred years ago, husbands and wives were typically together for most of the time. I see that in my own life. I get on an airplane, I leave my wife behind here in the LA area, and I might be 3,000, 5,000 miles away. So we need to be aware that there's a lot today that is distracting us and dividing us, which I think is a big reason we're facing such a high divorce rate today. And so just simply being aware, yes, there's just a lot of good things that distract us and divide us, but also realize that we do have an enemy. We have Satan with all of his legions of demons, and their goal is to distract and divide. And they're literally attacking every marriage that exists on the planet. So as I officiate a wedding, I warn the man and the woman coming together in marriage, keep in mind that you're going to be an unending battle where you're going to be facing an enemy whose strategy is to divide the two of you against one another and distract one or both of you so that you lose sight of the mission that God has placed upon your life. So simply be aware. Watch out for that which distracts. Watch out for that which divides. You know, we just talked about the principle of the Sabbath when we were looking at Genesis chapter 2 last week. We work for 6 days. The seventh day, we focus on the most important issues of life. But notice how much is at work today to distract us, even in those days that we set aside to focus on the most important issues of life. So be aware of all that. This is Satan's strategy. And hey, as we move into Genesis chapter 3, you're going to see how skillfully Satan distracts and divides Adam and Eve from one another, and they lose sight of their mission. So, now, as we go into Genesis chapter 3, what we need to recognize is life was really good in Eden, but God wanted something far better for humanity than just to spend eternity in the Garden of Eden. Keep in mind, God had a plan. His plan B would have been keep humanity in a Garden of Eden setting, or have Adam and Eve and their children basically extend the Garden of Eden to the entire planet. And so we could have had humanity living in a paradise all these thousands of years here on planet Earth. And God could have kept Satan and the demons away. He could have just said, you're not going to interfere here. I want my human beings here to enjoy this paradisical state. But life was good in Eden, but God wanted something far better. And that's really the message of Genesis chapter 3. But as we move into Genesis 3, 4, 5, and 6, we're going to stop at Genesis 4. I kind of give it the title, A New Hope. Adam and Eve lost hope in the garden, but as they lost one hope, they gained a new hope, and the new hope was far better than the hope that they had in the Garden of Eden. So, as we move into Genesis chapter 3, the question is, how far did Adam and Eve fall? And why did God allow Adam and Eve and humanity to fall? How is God bringing out a greater good through the fall of Adam and Eve into sin? So I'm going to kind of make this like a Sunday school class, ask you questions. I'm going to ask a series of questions. If you think you got a good answer, or even think you're just taking a stab at a good answer, I'm going to have you go to that back microphone there. I mean, after all, we have more people participating online than here in person. They need to hear your answers. So I got about 4 or 5 questions I'm going to be asking. Here's question number one. And if you've been with us for a while, you already know the answer to this one, but I think it's important to get this into the, by the way, we record all these sessions at Reasons at theparadoxes.org. In fact, we're in the process of taking this series on Genesis 1 through 4 and turning it in to a Reasons Institute course. So yeah, help me along, come to the microphone, and we can hear your answer and discuss it. So here's the first question. Why did God let Satan into Eden?
Why
Why did God let Satan into Eden? God could have kept him out. God's all powerful. He could have put a huge wall all the way around the Garden of Eden. He could have put some kind of electromagnetic barrier or spiritual barrier that would have kept Satan and demons completely away from the solar system. He could have even kept them all away from our Milky Way galaxy. So we could be exploring around our galaxy and never worry about Satan or the demons. But that's not what God did. God purposely allowed Satan to come into the Garden of Eden. You can picture it this way. Here's this wonderful garden. It's got a fence all the way around it. And God opens a gate and invites Satan to come in. Hey, come on in here. And God knew exactly what was going to happen. Why did God let Satan into the Garden of Eden? Okay, there's a lot of you here. Someone's got to come to the microphone. Okay, the birthday boy is going to come. Great, Mark.
Well, I'm welcoming anybody to come back to the mic, but my guess is to stimulate our free will. That's why he would let Satan into the garden.
Yes, good question. Is that God created Adam and Eve with free will? He actually created them with strong free will. How do we know that? Well, look how many humans are rejecting God's love. To explain why so many humans reject God's love, that implies that God created Adam and Eve and all their progeny with strong free will. Why would God do that? Well, with strong free will, there's the possibility of strong love relationships. God could have made us all like robots, given us a really weak will or no will at all, but that would really diminish the love relationships that would be possible from one human to another and humans with God himself. And so again, why does a man and a woman come together in marriage? They're coming together in marriage to experience strong love. And hey, if you've been married for a few decades, you know what it's like. Sometimes your spouse experiences strong free will against what you think is best, right? It does happen. But that's necessary in order for the husband and wife to experience a strong love relationship with one another. And, there was a time when our two sons were young, and they said, you know, when we go to our friends' homes, their parents are fighting with one another all the time. You and Mom never seem to fight. What's going on here? And I could tell they were concerned. And I said, well, I mean, we do fight, but we typically fight over theology and doctrine. And they said, well, that doesn't count, Mom and Dad. What taught us was this. We need to be more transparent in front of our children so they can really see us and not try to hide the conflicts we have with one another. And so as they're now getting older, we make sure that they're able to engage us in the expressions of strong free will we have with one another, but also allow them to see the strong love relationship we have with one another. And it was interesting, as our sons were growing up, we would come home from the office, the reasons to leave office, open up the refrigerator, and it'd be empty. And we quickly realized we don't just have two sons, we've got eight sons, because their friends come over. And what we realized was the reason why all their friends come over to our place is that they're from broken homes. And they just really, and children want to see an intact marriage. And if they don't see it in their own home, they look for it elsewhere. So we had to get in the habit of purchasing a lot of food, making sure the refrigerator was stocked. And we'd come home and they'd be cooking in the kitchen, and we'd be wondering if something was going to happen there. But you kind of get used to it. So now, there's one thing that Mark brought out here is really true. God wanted strong love relationships, and for those strong love relationships, it's necessary that they be tested. And so one of the things we were talking about with respect to our sons is they need to see my wife and I testing our relationships with one another. It's important for them to see that. So God purposely allowed Satan to come in to test the degree to which Adam and Eve loved one another and the degree to which they loved God. But let me segue to this question. What did Adam and Eve lack that all Christians today possess? I think this really gets at the heart of the question of why God allowed Satan to come into the Garden of Eden. So, hey, they had paradise. None of us has paradise. None of us is living in a Garden of Eden. I mean, my wife always jokes that the one thing she can never get me to do is gardening. And it's like, hey, you garden, and then a week later, you got to do it all over again. And if you really want to be serious about your garden, it's going to consume your entire Saturday every week. And it's like, I got other things I'd rather do. But what did Adam and Eve lack that all Christians today possess? We don't have the Garden of Eden, but we got something way better than they had. So, yes, in this world you'll have tribulation. Okay, someone's got to come to the microphone. I need to do this more often. I mean, oh, great. All right.
The Holy Spirit?
Yeah, we can hear you.
We have the Holy Spirit inside of us to lead us.
We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And how did we get that Holy Spirit? And Adam and Eve, okay, she's making a good point. And notice King David, who was really a man after God's own heart, really well loved by God. But notice what King David said. The Holy Spirit came and was with me, then the Holy Spirit left. What's different is that people who are followers of Jesus Christ, they have the Holy Spirit with them all the time, permanently indwelling them. No one in the Old Testament, no human being in the Old Testament, had the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, what did Adam and Eve lack that all Christians today possess? The internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit. How did they get that internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit? No, get to the microphone. We want this on record.
Yes, we get it by believing in Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, come to me, and out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And then John explained that he was talking about the Holy Spirit. So that's how I understand it.
Right.
Okay.
So Jesus came to his disciples. He came to earth, and his message was, I'm coming to give you eternal life. Oh, we got someone else at the microphone. Go for it.
Do we not also just have more knowledge?
More knowledge,
of
yes.
Of good and evil, obviously.
Okay. But then you got, here's the paradox. Adam and Eve were told, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet because of the internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit within us, we have knowledge that they did not have. We're going to be getting to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What God's real plan was about why he forbid them to eat of that tree and what his real plan was. But hey, you're getting really close. Anyone else want to come to the microphone? All right. The question is, what did Adam and Eve lack that all Christians today possess? And one answer is, we have the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit. What does that permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit do for us that Adam and Eve did not have?
I can think of two things. They didn't have scripture, and we have thousands of years of that. And they didn't have a church.
They didn't have a church. They didn't have scripture. There's something else that they lack. No church, no scripture, no permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Hey, we've covered this several times in the class, so go for it.
The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, sin, yes. Righteousness, and judgment.
And the Holy Spirit, step by step, sets us free from the power of sin over life. So that's something we have. Okay, I'm trying to pull this out of you because I've given this to you before, but the word I'm looking for is this, eternal security, okay? Adam and Eve did not have an eternally secure relationship with God. They had a relationship with God that was incredibly fulfilling, had a relationship with one another that was epitome of what God wanted between a man and a woman, but they did not have an eternally secure relationship with God. And the reason they didn't have an eternally secure relationship with God, it hadn't been tested to the ultimate degree. Now, God could have allowed some junior demon to come into the Garden of Eden to test Adam and Eve. God didn't do that. Or he could have let a couple of junior demons come in. He allowed the most powerful, intelligent demon of all to come into the Garden of Eden, meaning that Adam and Eve were going to be subjected to the most challenging test possible. And if they pass that most challenging test, then indeed they can have an eternally secure relationship with their Creator. So God wanted them to be subjected to the most challenging test. So he basically opened the gate to the Garden of Eden and said, please come in and do your thing. Because God knew that by Adam and Eve and through them all of humanity being subjected to the most challenging test, if they pass that test, there is no other test in the context of evil that would be greater than that test. And through that means they can become eternally secure. Now, there's a little more to it than that. This is something I described in my book, Beyond the Cosmos. What you see in Paul's writings is that, you know, when you make a decision in your life, you think that it's your own spirit within you that's in total control of that decision. Actually, Paul explains that's not the case. There are three components to every decision you make in your life. There's your will, there's the will of Christ, and there's the will of Satan. And what Paul explains is that when you decide to make a decision to follow Christ, it has the impact of strengthening the will of Christ in your life and weakening the will of Satan in your life. But the converse is also true. When you choose to rebel against your Creator, that is the impact of weakening the will of Christ in your life and strengthening the will of Satan in your life. So every decision you make has consequences. Now, the reason why so many people believe that they're in total control of their fate is that if you actually are kind of in between, where Satan's will in your life is identical to Christ's will in your life, guess what happens? They cancel off, and you are in total control, because the will of Christ plus is counterbalanced by the will of Satan minus, and the two cancel one another off, and you think you're in total control. But all you need to do is talk to somebody who's been walking with the Lord consistently for a few decades. They will tell you it's much harder for them, much more challenging for them to rebel against Christ than it was, say, 20, 30 years ago. Because they've lived such a consistent life of following Christ in their life, following his leading, they've made the will of Christ in their life much stronger and the will of Satan in their life much weaker. They can still choose to rebel, but now they have to express their rebellion very, very strongly in order to overcome the will of Christ in their life minus the will of Satan in their life. And what you see in Paul's writings is that if you walk with the Lord consistently, day by day, year by year, decade by decade, there reaches a point where the will of Christ in your life is so strong and the will of Satan in your life is so weak, no matter how powerfully you express your will, you're going to follow the Lord. This is how we become eternally secure. Or as Paul says, we become a captive of the will of Christ in our life. Now, he doesn't impose that captivity upon us right away. He gave us a strong free will. The only way we can become a captive to Christ's will is by expressing our strong free will consistently, day by day, step by step, to follow Christ and eventually make the will of Christ in our life so strong and the will of Satan in our life so weak, no matter what happens, we're going to choose to follow Christ. But Paul also warns that you can become a captive to Satan, where you can express your rebellion against God so consistently and so repeatedly that eventually the will of Satan in your life becomes so strong and the will of Christ in your life so weak, no matter how much you want to follow Christ, you're not going to be able to pull it off. Even though God has granted you a very strong free will, there's a possibility as you live your life here on earth that your habitual sin will reach a point where even though you want to follow Christ, you're not able to pull it off, because you've chosen to use your free will to make the will of Satan in your life as strong as it is. And so This is kind of what's going on all the way back into the Garden of Eden, as God has said, okay, I want to bring about a situation where you keep your strong free will and you become a captive of Christ. Now, an analogy I've used repeatedly is for people like myself who have a PhD, and with a PhD, you get a piece of parchment that guarantees that never again do you have to be tested for your competency in that particular discipline. Based on the idea, you've already been subjected to the most difficult tests, so it's pointless to test you again. So yeah, I got this piece of parchment in my office that basically gives me a guarantee. I'll never have to be tested again for my competency. Well, likewise, God says, I want to give you an opportunity for eternal security. That's the message of Genesis chapter 3. Okay, all this happened before Adam and Eve sinned. Okay, here's the third question. This one I think is going to be pretty easy. What did Adam experience that Eve did not experience? Kind of helps you understand the story of how things unfold in Genesis 3. Eve had a different life than Adam had. What was that difference? Okay, we got someone brave enough to come to the microphone. Fantastic. I should probably be inviting the online people to make a comment too, but go ahead.
I don't know, but I've seen this myself, but they say that a woman has kind of the gift of influencing people, what was the guy, the Roman person, Pontius Pilate, that his wife had had a dream and...
Okay, well, let me lead you on a little bit.
Okay.
It is true that God made women different than men. In spite of what you see modern sociologists saying, women are different than men. God gave women different resources than he gave to men, and they're meant to complement one another, enable them to win the victory over Satan and his demons. I'm not talking about the resources, I'm talking about their personal experience we see in Genesis 2. What's the difference? Okay, we got a brave young woman here coming to the microphone. Go for it.
I would just say simply time with God alone.
Pardon me?
He had time with God alone before there was any other humans.
Okay, that's a good point. Eve was there, but Adam was already there. Adam had time with God without the woman being there. So that's a significant difference. Think about the geography. Okay, go.
I think we can sum up with two words. Adam was sui generis. He was alone, one. And so he was, like what they said, sui generis, a class by himself. Just one. That's why God gave him.
Yeah, Kay, I think you're making a good point there. Any of you who've had more than one child will recognize that the firstborn gets a distinct attention advantage over child number two, child number three, child number four, right? Because the first child gets the total undivided attention of both the husband and the wife. So once Eve comes along, that attention gets divided. On the other hand, they're relating to God, where that's not going to be a problem. Notice that God can relate to 8 billion of us simultaneously without any limitation whatsoever. But you are making a good point that Eve had that relationship with God all alone and probably recognized, hey, there's something there that I can experience in my relationship with God. I see someone else who wants to jump behind the microphone. Go for it.
Could it be work? A job?
A job? Okay. Notice that Adam had the advantage of being put to work before Eve shows up. So, in fact, he went through three careers before Eve gets to show up. So, that's kind of the argument we made last week. The creation days have to be long periods of time. because God created both the human male and the human female on the sixth day. But what we see in Genesis chapter 2, last week, we looked at all the things that Adam had to do before Eve shows up. And there's no way you can squeeze all of that into a few minutes at the end of the 24-hour day. We basically made the case. You're looking at least several months between God creating Adam and God creating Eve. So Adam had that advantage. Okay, I'm just going to jump in here because I'm out of time. So we'll get to some more questions next week on Easter Sunday. It's really an easy answer. Adam, unlike Eve, got to see what life was like outside the Garden of Eden. God created him not in Eden, outside of Eden. God created Eve in Eden. All Eve got to see was paradise. Adam got to see the difference between paradise and what it's like outside the garden. Outside the garden, thorns and thistles, things aren't well planted, it's all wild. He gets into the garden, things are perfectly tended by God, everything's in great harmony. There's a real difference between my backyard and what you see at the Huntington Gardens. I mean, huge difference, right? Because they got, you know, literally hundreds of people there attending the Huntington Gardens, and they got one distracted husband trying to tend the garden in my backyard. So there's a big difference between what's going on there. And it's because of that, God dealt with Adam in a different way he dealt with Eve. It's like, Adam, you saw what it was like outside the garden. You knew. Adam, Eve did not have that experience. Okay, we'll stop there. We'll take questions. As always, we're going to alternate between people participating with us online and those of you that are here in person. If you're in person and want to ask a question, come to the microphone. And yeah, there's no rules on the questions. You can ask any question you want. It doesn't have to be relevant to what we're talking about today. Okay, looks like we got an online question.
Dr. Ross, what is your personal thesis in response to what seems to be strong evidence for interbreeding between Neanderthals, Homo sapiens, and maybe Denisovans?
Okay, question. What about the claim in the scientific literature for interbreeding between anatomically modern humans and Neanderthals? Okay. It's all based on a scientific study that was published about a decade ago where they made note of the fact that Europeans have more DNA similarity with Neanderthals than people who live in sub-Sahara Africa. And the Neanderthal habitat was basically Europe and Western Siberia. So people who live in that area tend to have a little more, or descended from people in that area, tend to have a little more similarity with Neanderthal DNA than those who had no contact with those people. Although they do notice that people in Asia, people in Polynesia and Australia have a little more DNA similarity with Neanderthals. And so the sub-Saharan Africans have the least similarity, the Europeans have the most. In fact, this got me into trouble when I was in Japan speaking, and they said, Hugh, only wear your long sleeve shirts. Do not wear short sleeve shirts, because I had a lot of body hair on my arm. And they said, what Asians believe, particularly the Japanese, the more body hair you have, the more Neanderthal you are. And hey, given this paper that got published, the fact that I'm of European descent basically put me in that category, and therefore, and they also said, never wear a hat, let them see your bald head, because the less hair you got in your head, the less Neanderthal-like they think you are, and therefore, the more likely they are to listen to what you got to say. So, now, one of the things that's overlooked is that the people living in Europe, and to a lesser degree in Asia and in Polynesia, they were experiencing similar environmental pressures to which the Neanderthals were experiencing. So you expect that if they're experiencing similar environmental pressures, that's going to have an impact on their DNA. People living in sub-Saharan Africa would be experiencing a distinctly different environmental pressures than those in Europe. However, people come back and said, but now we've dug up Europeans that have been dead for 30,000 years, and their DNA is more akin to Neanderthal DNA than Europeans living in Europe today. And so they said, this is really strong evidence. We think that the interbreeding is real. But there's a caveat with that as well. Europeans living 30,000 years ago probably didn't travel more than 100 miles from where they were born, maybe 200 miles. But Europeans living in Europe today, they're traveling all over the world. And so also a big difference is Europeans 30,000 years ago, in terms of a mate, would have to choose someone who lived relatively nearby, whereas Europeans living in Europe today, they can marry an Asian, they can marry a sub-Saharan African, they can literally marry people from all around the world, because the population is just that mix. So the debate is not yet settled, but also argue that there's a theological debate going on. Okay? It tells us in Genesis chapter 1 that God created Adam and Eve, human beings, in the image of God. And also we see that Genesis 2 ends with a warning that Satan is going to go after this is in Genesis chapter 3, that Satan's mission is to attack the image of God. God's mission is to protect the image of God. And therefore, from a conservative biblical theological perspective, we would expect that Satan would do everything he could to try to damage and destroy the image of God. And what better way of doing that than to encourage humans to engage in bestiality, particularly where there's a potential for offspring. And so in that sense, I'd say, if the interbreeding is real, that's consistent with what the Bible teaches. If it's not real, it's also consistent with what the Bible teaches, because God is there to prevent the image of God from being damaged. What I can share with you is this, is that the extra DNA, that all of us have considerable DNA similarity with Neanderthals, for the simple reason we're both bipedal, we have a similar body size. They're bigger than we are, more muscular than we are, but we share a lot in common physically, which by itself is going to mean you're going to have about 99% similarity in your DNA with Neanderthals. There is a 1% difference, which is true even for Europeans. Europeans have about a 1% difference in their DNA with Neanderthals. And incidentally, we can only compare about 2/3 of the genome. So in the 2/3 we can compare, 99% similarity. The part we can't compare, there may be way more diversity than we see that we don't yet know. But as we look at that 1%, almost all of that 1% is about the anatomy of our head and our brain. And that's really what sets us apart from Neanderthals. And the people who made the point that Neanderthals were interbreeding with humans, nevertheless, they say, the evidence is overwhelming that anatomically modern humans are a distinct species from the Neanderthals, the Denisovans, and Homo erectus. Completely distinct. The 1% difference is huge. And hey, I shared this with you before, you've got a 26% similarity in your DNA with daffodils. So. And I don't think any of you are interbreeding with daffodils, right? So all life has remarkable DNA similarity because we're basically facing the same physical challenges. We have to be able to, process food, to be able to do work, to grow. That in itself is going to demand a lot of DNA similarity. But what they do notice as they compare, say, the extra DNA similarity Europeans have compared to sub-Saharan Africans, how much of that affects our behavior? How much of that affects our anatomy? Zero. It has zero difference on the behavior. And so Europeans do not behave more like Neanderthals than sub-Saharan Africans. Their anatomy is not more distinct with respect to Neanderthals than is the case, or less distinct than is the case of sub-Saharan Africans. It is zero difference, impact, on either the behavior or the anatomy. What does that tell you? God won. Whatever happened, the image of God has been protected. If there's zero impact on behavior, zero impact on anatomy, that means the Spirit of God has been protected. But also argue, this new research on interbreeding gives us some context, what you see in the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, there's a couple of chapters that basically prohibit the engagement of immoral sexual activity. But the strongest prohibitions are against bestiality. Those are the strongest of all, and you actually see it repeated in the New Testament. So it really does make the point that God is on a mission. And incidentally, even the people who published this report, who are promoting the interbreeding, they commented that the level of interbreeding, if it's real, is incredibly weak, very low. Weaker than the level of sexual contact between humans and the great apes today. So we're not looking at a significant factor, and the fact that we see no difference in behavior and anatomy tells us, don't worry about the fact that Europeans have lost the image of God. They haven't. So feel free to listen to people of European descent. They just as much have the spirit of the image of God within them as people who are not. Okay. I'm not trying to defend myself, by the way, but go ahead.
Okay, a reminder to those in the audience here, the mic is open, so come on back. If you got a question, and Mary? Here you go.
Thanks for being here. I really appreciate you and your teaching, Hugh. So I have a question about haunted houses. What is going on in a haunted house?
Haunted houses, okay. Actually had some experience with that. You know, being on the staff of this church, I sometimes get a call from somebody who's just purchased a home and they tell me, it's haunted. Can you please come by and help us, you know, clean things up here? Probably the most dramatic case was a young couple in this church. They just purchased a home. They wanted to have a family. But when they purchased the home, they noticed that one room in the house, the temperature was about 10 degrees colder than the rest of the rooms in the house. And I said, well, that's not normal. And I said, well, there's more going on, is that when we walk into that room, we get a really creepy feeling. And we basically get creeped out so much, we leave the room. And I says, well, that's not normal either. And I said, but the strangest thing of all, we walk into the room and sometimes we see things floating in midair. Okay, that really tells you the house probably is haunted, right? So I show up at the house and they said, you know, we've already prayed that God would show us what was left behind by the previous owner. So they were sufficiently aware that, hey, if there's some occult article in that home, that could be an invitation for demons to come in and haunt the place. And they said, but, you know, we've been searching, we haven't found anything. And I says, okay, let's just all gather together in the room that's not haunted. And we prayed for about 20, 25 minutes that God would show us what was happening with the previous owners, and maybe there's some articles left behind. So we talked to people in the neighborhood, and what they told us is, oh, yeah, we would expect that room to be kind of weird because there are two teenage boys living in the house, and they would have seances in that room. So we went back to the room, and I noticed that the room had been freshly painted. But there's one place by the electric switch where you could see some of the paint underneath. It was midnight blue. Midnight blue is a favorite color that people use for seances. Turn off all the lights, close the blinds, there's midnight blue color, then they try to call up demons in a seance. So I said, that's a good giveaway. And then we looked very carefully at the wall, and there was one place in the wall where you could see a faint octagonal outline about 1 yard in diameter. I said, gee, maybe that's the occult article we need to find. And the couple said, well, we searched everywhere. We've been in the attic, we've been in the garage, we've been in all the rooms. That's really big. We would have seen it if it was that big. And I says, well, let's actually do a walk through the whole house again. Got into the garage, and I noticed that there was a pile of junk lumber about that high in the rafters of the garage. And I said, have you guys been through that? And they said, no, we haven't. I said, let's pull it all down. We pulled it all down. The middle of it was an octagonal astrological forecaster that perfectly matched the outline on that wall. So we destroyed that item. The room temperature went back to normal. No more floating spoons and forks in that room. And the eerie feeling went away. And so that's my, I think, my best haunted house story, but it's not the only one. It does happen. And so that's why often you'll walk around here in the LA area, home for sale, and I have underneath it, not haunted. So I've actually seen that a few times. So maybe there's something going on here in LA where the real estate agents have to put on the sign, not haunted. So, but it does make the point, you know, if anything weird's going on, make sure that the place is clean of the occult, your family is clean of the occult. And by the way, it can be subtle. I remember one other example where we found no articles, no one in the family was involved in the occult, but the grandfather was, and the grandfather had been over for a visit. So it says, we need to confess the sins of the grandfather to the Lord, and that broke the spell. So yeah, it could be a close relative. So. I'll tell you another quick story. This happened right in the sanctuary of our church. This young man came up to me and said, you know, I'm having these close encounters with UFOs, and I heard in your teaching that that's a demonic encounter, if indeed it proves to be real and non-physical. And I said, yes. And he said, but there's nothing going on in my life, in the occult, or my family, nothing at all. And I says, well, do you have a business partner that you got a close relationship with? He says, no, that's not the case. But he didn't finally admit that he was in a relationship with a woman. Turned out it was a sexual relationship. And he shared with me that she was a witch. And I says, well, there's your connection. He broke off the relationship, and that was the end of his close encounters with UFOs. So I tell you all of that because there was a time a few decades ago, my wife and I did a conference in front of about 350 Christian college students. We did a survey and found out a third of these college gals had been involved in the occult and did not know it. About 10% of the guys had been involved in the occult and did not know it. And how often do you hear a talk or a sermon on the occult in an American church? Almost never. So I think we need to be giving this more attention. Okay, next question.
Just a nice compliment here from Messianic Gentile. I can't tell you guys how much I enjoyed attending live last week with my wife and family. Back in Alabama now, but I wish I was walking through the door with a box of fresh donuts.
Well, we had donuts here last week, didn't we? So that was amazing. It was a couple that came, had never been to the class before. They heard about all the treats, and so they brought us donuts. Doesn't happen that often. Yes, next question.
Hello, Dr. Ross. I have a question. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve, right?
Yes.
How did the Neanderthal came into being? Did they belong to animal kingdom?
Yeah, the Neanderthals are part of the mammalian group. And so I would look at the behavior of Neanderthals as being akin to the behavior of chimpanzees and gorillas. I mean, there's a lot in the scientific literature where they say Neanderthals had to be fully human because they were using fire. They even claim they have control over fire. What we now know is that chimpanzees use fire. So when a wildfire breaks out in the African jungles, what happens with the chimpanzees? They gather up all the nuts that they've not been able to crack open. They throw them on the wildfire. They run away. When the fire is done, they go back and they gather up all the roasted nuts and now they're able to easily crack them open and eat the nuts. That's called the opportunistic use of fire. Chimpanzees do not have the control of fire. They can't start fires and control fires. There's no evidence that Neanderthals were able to control fire. And one of the strongest evidences for that, where you do see them using fire, it's summertime, not wintertime. If they really had control over fire, you'd see far more incidents of their association with fire in the wintertime, but actually it's the other way around. It's the summertime. And summertime is when wildfires break out. So literally every behavior that people cite to prove that Neanderthals are just as human as we are, we see them in the great apes that inhabit the planet with us today. And no one would say that Neanderthals are human, or that gorillas are human, or that orangutans are human. And likewise, they were not cooking their food. I mentioned this last week that, you know, we now know that humans, anatomically modern humans, compared to Neanderthals, have a very weak jawbone structure and really weak muscles, such that we're forced to cook our food. Adam and Eve were preparing and cooking their food because they did not have the anatomy to get all the calories and nutrients they need from eating raw food, which gave them an advantage. One reason why Adam and Eve could relate to one another in such a wonderful way, they didn't have to spend hours per day eating their food alone. If you ever go to the zoo and watch the orangutans and the chimpanzees eat, they go off by themselves and they eat their raw food. The only difference is if the zookeepers gives them food that's nice and soft, then they can engage with us. And incidentally, we do that with our pets, right? We give them specially prepared food so they can eat it quickly and have lots more time to engage us. But studies now reveal that the Neanderthals were probably spending 4.5 to 6 hours a day chewing the raw food. And again, it took so much energy to chew that raw food that when they were eating, they weren't able to do anything else. And I'll bet you this, when you guys leave this class and go out and have lunch with one another, you're going to be talking to one another. You're going to be enjoying fellowship with one another. Why? Because of how little energy it takes to eat your food. So, and I think I've noticed too, is when we're with teenage boys, they need huge amounts of calories, right? But have you ever watched them eat? I mean, they can get all their calories consumed in about 7 minutes a day. So, as they get older, they realize, eating is a time for socializing. So they take a little more time. Actually, we who are adults, we also take about 7 to 10 minutes to chew our food. And the reason why it takes us an hour, we're doing other things while we're eating. Eating becomes a pleasure because of how little energy it takes. In fact, studies show that less than 1%, about 0.1% of your daily energy consumption is spent chewing your food, which means you got lots of energy for doing other things like astrophysics. Okay, next question.
Okay. Let's see. Richard Housel, if the sea level was lower during the Ice Age, would there not be land above the water level near the floodwaters?
Yes, good question. And you'll see this dealt with in depth in my book, Noah's Flood Revisited, is that with the flood provably occurring during the previous ice age, that's a time when sea levels were anywhere from 200 to 390 feet lower than they are today. And that therefore, the continental land masses were much bigger than they are today. In fact, there is a huge land region north of the seaboard of Siberia that extended almost all the way to the North Pole. And in fact, during the last ice age, there were more people living in what was now below sea level north of Siberia than in Siberia itself. Because that North Arctic plain that's now below sea level actually was quite a warm place compared to Siberia. So yeah, a lot more land masses and enables what we see in Genesis 10 to 11 occur, where God scatters humanity over the face of the earth, because people could literally walk from the Middle East all the way into Japan, Borneo, the Philippines, the Indonesian islands, because there were land bridges connecting them, England was connected to France by a land bridge, and you got Great Britain connected to Ireland, so people could walk everywhere because of how low the sea levels were. But it also makes a difference on how you interpret the flood. And so you got the flood waters rising and subsiding. And what's also interesting is that during the last ice age, you have hurricanes going on that last not days, but weeks. So people wonder, how did the Ark get blown all the way up to the mountains of Ararat? Well, if you've got a hurricane that's blowing for, say, 6 weeks nonstop with 80-mile-an-hour winds, that's more than enough to push the Ark upstream and have it land on the foothills of Ararat. Doesn't work during an interglacial, but it does work during glacial. Did I cover everything in that question? You think so? Okay, good.
Yes.
Good afternoon. I planned out the question in my head, so I hope it comes out right. My family and I are having an ongoing argument over Israel. So you have Israel the people, Israel the nation, Christians, and Messianic Jews. And the argument is over who Israel is now and who gets the blessing, because some of the family is saying that Israel has lost the blessing and now it's the Christians. And then another part is saying, well, it's the Messianic Jews and the Christians because the Christians have been grafted. So there's this big argument. It happens, you know, springs up whenever we hear a podcast. And so what do you think?
Okay, good question. And I think giving that a historical perspective will help. I mean, the Bible tells us that if you bless the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, you'll be blessed. If you curse them, you'll suffer the consequences. And what we notice in Nazi Germany, they went after the Jewish people. But they didn't just go after the Jewish people, they went after the Christians that were, and basically the Bible-believing Christians, who basically called the attention and said, hey, what you're doing to the Jews is immoral, it needs to stop. And so, and anti-Semitism is rising worldwide today. I mean, it's a new phenomenon. And it's like, okay, remember what happened in Nazi Germany, is that, you know, the anti-Semites, they're not just gonna go after the Jews, they're gonna go after the Christians. The reason why I bring this up is like this big debate, is God gonna be blessing the Christians or the Jews? They're missing the point. God's intent is to bless both. And so, and expect the world to persecute both, and expect those who love the Lord to bless both groups. And so I think that's one way you might be able to settle this family dispute. It's not either or, it's both and. And I would say this to Christians today, hey, with this rise of anti-Semitism, be aware if you tolerate it, you're next. Because that's exactly what happened in Nazi Germany. They went after the Jews and then they went after the Bible-believing Christians. And they killed them just as mercilessly as they did the Jews. And so we dare not stand by when we see anti-Semitism on the rise. Hopefully that'll help.
And like this is a weird question. So after, in the future, like Revelation, so what's supposed to be the role of the Jews then? Or is it just Christians or, you know? Yeah.
What we see in the book of Zechariah, a day will come when one third of all the Jews in the world will recognize the one they have pierced and will become followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells about that in the book of Romans. He says, a time is coming. He says, right now, God's blessing the Gentiles, but a time will come when he'll do that to the Jews and bring them together. And the mystery of the gospel is how God takes divided people and brings them together as one. The mystery of the gospel, God taking Jews and Gentiles and making them one people through their relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, last Sunday they interviewed me in the service, and I said what attracted me to this church was coming into the church and seeing a man in a three-piece business suit that cost five times as much as any suit I would have ever purchased, holding a hymnal with a hippie who had, you know, dirty, scraggly, long hair, a dirty t-shirt and bare feet and shorts. And I realized the only thing they got in common is Jesus Christ. And I could tell that they were really good friends of one another. That's the mystery of the gospel, God taking divided people and making them one. And the miracle we see happening in Israel today is there's been a rise of churches, messianic churches, where Jews have come to Christ and Muslims have come to Christ, and they're behaving as one people. And it's stunning to the Jews who are not believers. It's stunning to the Muslims who are not believers, seeing these Jews and Muslims worshiping together in church and loving one another to a degree. That's how God reaches the world, showing the world, hey, if you come together in Christ, miracles happen. Divided peoples become one. So 20 congregations are like that in Israel today. And as that grows and continues, that could have a dramatic impact. And yeah, there's going to be more conflicts that are going to be taking place in the Middle East, but God's ultimate mission is a spiritual mission, to use the conflicts that are going on there to reach people for Christ. And I've shared this with the class before. The church that's growing faster than anywhere else in the world is in Iran. The Iranian church is growing faster than any other church in the world. So God's at work. Often we can think everything bad is happening. Well, it looks bad at a physical level, but at a spiritual level, things are really happening. Thank you for the question.
Another online question. Tenny W2. Hi, Dr. Ross. Historically, in computer science, the Turing test has been used to differentiate between AI and humans. With LLMs, not sure about that, but with LLMs in play, how can we as Christians define what is conscience versus what emulates consciousness?
Well, it's an interesting question because what we're going to be doing at Reasons to Believe is creating a database of talks that we've prepared that other people can basically take advantage of our slides, our talk notes, and a recording to be able to give the message themselves. And the one I worked on this morning was my talk on AI. So it's right in line with this question. And basically made the point that AI cannot reason. It's very, very good at analyzing really big, complex databases, but it's 100% dependent on the databases we feed it. It can't produce an original database. And the world's largest AI system, Minerva, three times bigger than ChatGPT, and it's an AI system that specializes on mathematics. So it doesn't get involved at all in science or history or geography or relationships. It only focuses on math. As gigantic as it is, and as much energy it consumes, megawatts of energy, if you give it an assignment to perform a grade 9 algebra test, it gets only 50% right. It gets the questions right that it's seen before. It gets the questions right that's in its database. And it does a little bit better if you feed it lots of sample questions that are similar to it and tell it all the steps of reasoning. It'll copy those steps of reasoning, and occasionally it gets the right answer. Now, ChatGPT also can do math problems, but it only gets 26% right. But here's the difference. For Minerva to get that huge score of 50% right on grade 9 algebra problems, it needed to consume the energy equivalent of 1,000 small cities for an entire year. That's how much energy it took to get it up to a point where it could get a 50% score. Now, you can take a grade 9 boy and have him do the same problem assignments and not get 50%. But get 90 or 95%. And how much energy does that boy consume? 20 watts, as opposed to megawatts of electricity that would keep, you know, literally all 100 cities going for an entire year. And in fact, it's now reaching a crisis. AI systems do amazing things, but the energy they're consuming is now stressing our electrical grid. The energy they need is just phenomenal. But hey, Who doesn't like AI? What used to take me 3 weeks to do, I can give it to AI and it spits it out in 15 seconds. In fact, what's really fun, I can give it a 300-page book and tell it, hey, turn this into a comic book that someone at a grade 8 level can understand. I wait 20 seconds and I got this beautiful artistic comic book. Or I can say, hey, I want to have some humor in this. This looks kind of dry and dull. Put some humor in it. It'll put all that in there. Make this into a video presentation. It'll do that. So AI is here to stay. But I also have argued in this talk, AI has been around for a while. Mark is 80, I'm 80. I can remember a time when you walked into an elevator, there was actually a guy there controlling the elevator, getting you to the right floor, and he had to adjust it up and down to get it at the right level so you could walk out without tripping. Guess what? 70 years ago, we came up with an AI system where you didn't need that human in the elevator anymore. It's totally automatic. Moreover, it's faster. Instead of going out to a floor and jumping up and down until it gets it just right, it gets it right away. And so it saved us a lot of time. And now all those elevator operators can be put to work to do way more productive, meaningful work. I believe a day is coming where we're going to be able to put 10 million truck drivers out of work, because we'll have AI that will basically be able to drive all those trucks without anybody being behind the wheel and do it way better and more safely than those 10 million truck drivers do today. You know, people worry, hey, is AI going to put us all out of work? Here's the principle. If you use AI to create wealth, it always produces more jobs for the humans. Employment will go up. It will not go down. But if you use your AI to decrease wealth, then the employment is going to go down. It won't go up. And that's the real risk, is that there are people today using AI as degrading the wealth of the nation. I mean, this is what happened in Iran. They just put a whole bunch of cameras in place so they could watch the activities of all the citizens. Because what the leaders of Iran wanted to do was control the behavior of all the citizens. To a lesser degree, that's going on in mainland China, where they now have almost as many cameras as they got people watching how they behave. And they use an AI system to analyze all the images taken by these cameras to figure out who's doing what, and if they don't like what you're doing, they punish you. If they like what you're doing, they reward you. But it's all designed to control behavior. But somebody's got to be actually watching all this. That means the productivity is being degraded. I got to see this personally, even before these systems were in place, when I was speaking in the Soviet Union. What I discovered is every research scientist in the Soviet Union had a KGB agent attached with them that would basically watch the behavior and the speaking of the scientists to make sure they were doing what the government wanted them to do. Interestingly, all these scientists in Russia referred to these KGB agents as cockroaches. They says they don't do anything except watch us work, which means that's a whole lot of labor that's being wasted. So if you're using AI for evil purposes to try to control people, that usually degrades the wealth of the nation. When you degrade the wealth of the nation, you put people out of work. But as long as you're creating wealth, you're gonna give people better work, and they're going to have more fulfilling jobs. So all those truck drivers, instead of having sitting behind a wheel all day, they'll be able to do way more productive work on the assumption that we use the AI to create wealth rather than degrade wealth. So that's a real quick snapshot of the talk I have on AI.
Okay, thank you. Doug has a challenging question for you. Hugh, please explain your view of the Gehenna Hell, or what Gehenna Hell is like, again to me.
And okay, I didn't quite hear that. What about AIL?
Gehenna.
Huh? Oh, Gehenna. Okay.
Gehenna. Yeah.
Got it.
I'll put that down there. Yeah, your view of Gehenna Hell is like. Explain it again to me, and this time, please back it up with Scripture. I know some of your books deal with this, but I am a bit lazy.
Okay. A quick word on Gehenna and hell. God has all of his human beings here on earth. He's given us strong free will, and basically all of us get to decide where we want to spend eternity. We can spend eternity with God and all of his followers, or we can spend eternity with people who want nothing to do with God and the rest of people who don't want nothing to do with God. And God says, hey, if you don't want a relationship with me, you don't want a relationship with my followers, that's your decision, and I got a place for you where you get to spend eternity with people just like yourself and fallen angels just like yourself. And, the Bible refers to Gehenna and hell as a place of a great torment. But what's interesting, in Revelation 20, it says that those who choose to go to hell will be tormented in varying degrees in proportion to the evil they've committed during their lives here on earth. Basically, the principle is the more they've been rebelling against God and practicing evil, the greater potential they have to make hell worse for all the other inhabitants. I argue it's the same principle of our prison system. We put the most evil criminals in solitary confinement. Why? Because we're concerned about the damage they're going to do to their fellow prisoners. And then they have what they call the country club in the prison system, where if you've done white-collar crimes and you've not done anything that's physically evil, they put you in, and you're basically trustworthy in other ways, they put you in a prison system where the level of restraint and torment is less. It's still restraint. And interesting, that Greek word used for torment in Revelation 20, it has a connotation of restraint, basically making a point. Some of the inhabitants of hell need to be restrained to a greater degree than other inhabitants of hell. You know, Albert Schweitzer was a humanitarian, but he was definitely an atheist, someone who wanted nothing to do with God. But because he lived an exemplary life, he's not going to be restrained anywhere near the degree of, say, an Adolf Hitler or a Pol Pot, who is going to need considerably more restraint to prevent hell from being a worse place. Now, let's say this. Jesus spoke about hell more than he did heaven, but notice he spoke about heaven and hell, he used metaphors. And so basically, Jesus was telling us, because heaven and hell are in a different dimensional realm, governed by very different physics, you really can't imagine how great and good the reward is of heaven. Neither can you imagine how bad the restraint is in hell. But he used metaphors. So he said of hell, the pain in hell is like the pain you experience when you're being burnt alive. And that's about the worst pain anyone can possibly experience. And he says, it's not comfortable. He says, the degree of discomfort is worse than, say, lying in your bed and having worms crawling all over your body and biting you all over the place. I mean, just thinking about that, it's like, that's really uncomfortable. But Jesus saying, you think that's bad, it's going to be more uncomfortable than that. But he uses the same metaphors to talk about what heaven is like, just about how rewarding it will be, what our relationships are going to be like. I mean, again, when I officiate marriages, I say, marriage here on earth is where a man and a woman choose to say yes to one person and no to the rest of the human race. In the new creation, there'll be no families, there'll be no marriages, because we'll no longer be constrained to a single dimension of time in our relationships with one another. Our relationships are going to become geometric. This now becomes a mind-blowing experience where you say, hey, what's that going to be like? And would I even want that? Well, you wouldn't want it if you didn't go through the refining fire in 1 Corinthians 3, where basically every believer in Jesus Christ gets all the obnoxious stuff in their life basically erased. So when you enter into heaven, you will not be backing away like you might do in a church service saying, I sure hope that Christian back there doesn't come up and try to start a conversation with me. That won't happen in the new creation. Every human you meet, every angel you meet, is going to be an incredibly rewarding experience for you, because there'll be no sin, there'll be nothing obnoxious, all that's been erased away. Everybody's going to be incredibly fascinating. So again, it's way better than anyone can think or imagine. But yeah, Jesus used metaphors to Don't take the fire as literal. Don't take the worms as literal. Okay, next question.
Yes, when I read about the Garden of Eden, it sounds like Adam and Eve walked with God. What form of God were they walking with? Because they said when they realized they were naked, now they hid. So they, because they heard God walking, I believe. So could you help us with that?
Yeah. Adam and Eve were walking with God. They were talking with God. They were relating with God. And people often wonder, does that mean that God was walking with them physically? That's possible, because it tells us in Colossians, the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form in Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. So they may have been relating with the second person of the Trinity. Or it could be that they were having this deep fellowship with God in spiritual form. So you don't have to see God or touch God to be able to have this incredibly close relationship with him. So it could be either one or both. I don't know. So, but clearly they had this very intimate moment-by-moment relationship with their creator. Exactly what form that took, I think we're free to speculate.
Well, thank you, Hugh, and we are out of time, so would you please close us in prayer?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we've had today to dig into your word. Thank you for the way the Bible starts in these opening chapters of Genesis, how much there is to encourage us and teach us. And pray, Father, that as we run into people that don't yet know you as Creator, Lord, and Savior, and they begin to ask us challenging questions about Genesis, about the Bible, that by your Spirit, we be prepared to give them answers that would cause them to receive more of your life, more of your love, and more of your truth. And the process, may we also receive more of your life, love, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.